1 Samuel chapter 17, we're going to read 1 Samuel 17 and verse 55. 1 Samuel 17 and 55. Oh, this is a lovely subject. And when Saul saw David go out forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, "Abner, whose son is this young fellow? Who is this youth?" And Abner said, "As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell." Abner certainly didn't know him. And the king said, "Inquire thou whose son the stripling is." Now that shows you just how young he was. The county, I was going to say, Londonderry, word for that is cub. I remember when I went up preaching in that county first, they called me a cub, which was very encouraging. "Who is this cub who's come to preach?" I thought I was in the Scouts, you know, or Cub Scout or something. "Who is this cub?" It's a county Derry word for young fellow. Well, here we have it in the AV, very graphic, stripling. Youth. And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said unto him, "Whose son art thou, young man?" Oh, the emphasis is on his youth, isn't it? And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And I reckon he hadn't a clue who he was either. And it came to pass, when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself off the robe that was upon him and gave it to David and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his belt. What a beautiful passage of scripture. Now let's just have a wee read, please, for a wee minute in Proverbs 18. Proverbs 18, just for a few wee verses here. Proverbs 18. And 24. "A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother." There is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Romans 15 and 7. Romans 15 and 7. "Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." There's your foundation, isn't it? "Receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now back over to our anchor, please. 1 Samuel 17. And just cast your eye down it as we're working on it tonight. 1 Samuel 17 and verse 55 we're launching from. We're told in Scripture that a man of many friends comes to ruin, but that there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Now, I wonder if you ever thought about that. Ruin. That word ruin means literally to be shaken so violently, says Gary Enrig in his brilliant book, Quality Friendship, which I'm using a lot in this series and which I recommend to you. Quality Friendship by Gary Enrig, published by Moody Press and available in you know where. Christian bookshops all over the place. Shaken so violently that you fall to pieces. Now, what can that mean? It means that a person could have a whole lot of friends, but that suddenly when he or she hits a crisis, their friends are broad, but they're not deep. Their friendships are very broad, but they're not deep. And all those friends that they seem to have all over the place don't turn up whenever you suddenly go down into a crisis. But then suddenly out comes one who sticks with you like skin to bone. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. Maybe you've known that kind of friend. I have. You know, suddenly when you hit a crisis, you suddenly discover that friend in your life who really loves you, no matter whether you're in a crisis or whether you're not. Who really, really, truly loves you and clings to you all the way. They're mighty few, but it's good to have one when the crisis comes. Do you have such a friendship in your life? Or do you have a whole lot of friends that are broad, but not too many friendships that are deep? Consider with me tonight in God's presence the process involved in the building of friendship between these two mighty men of God. Because there are lessons for me and for you. Consider tonight the character of David, who was, bless you, friend, bless you. Consider the character of David. What a wonderful character he was. By the time that he entered Jonathan's life, he had developed many of the characteristics that would make him Israel's greatest king. When he was just a young fellow. And by the time he entered Jonathan's life, these characteristics were already built into his personality and life. That's why there's such a message for young people here tonight. Now, I've been thinking about this. If you study David's family background, like we studied Jonathan's family background last week, we find out there was rise in his house and so on, and the character of his father and the character of his mother and the view of his father. His father reckoned his mother was a rebellious and perverse woman and all the rest of it. And we saw that this dove came out of the crow's nest. Well, consider David's family background to get the balance in this friendship. It's not exactly a thrilling picture when you study it. His father, Jesse, had 8 sons and 2 daughters, and David was by far the youngest in the family. And when David appears on the pages of Scripture, his father is a very, very, very old man. We are told that he was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years among men. That's a gentle word for he was really getting on. And if you study it closely, you will find that we never learn in Scripture the name of David's mother. We never find out who she was. In fact, when you study it in Chronicles on the background of David and his ancestry, there is almost a hint that she died when he was very young and that his father had remarried. Now, we could go into that and show it to you, but there seems to be that suggestion that David's mother had died young and his father had remarried. And I can tell you, folks, he was certainly ignored by his father. And he was thoroughly disliked by his brothers. Whenever Samuel comes and asks Jesse to call in his family, his father didn't even bother calling David in. That's how little he thought of him. Now you can imagine if a man arrives and says, I want to see all your family, and he never bothers bringing you in, it wouldn't do much for your self-esteem, would it? Why did you not call me, Dad? In fact, after he had looked through it all, and looked through all these men, the Lord said, no, that's not the king I want. Of course, Jesse didn't know he was there to get a king. He said, have you got any more children? And he said, well, I've got this fellow out there. Yes, got young David. Well, bring him. Oh. You think that fellow felt significant in his house and secure? I wonder, am I talking to a young man tonight in this congregation? And Philly, you're awful insecure and you feel very insignificant because of your parents. Because they don't think much of you. And they're always comparing you to your sister. Oh, if you could only be like her. If you could only be as bright at school as she was. Why don't you work? I mean, she understood French pluperfect tenses, and you couldn't even milk a cow. What's wrong with you? Are you being compared? You know, comparison within a family is odious. If a parent does that, it's disgraceful. Gotta be careful. When you compare children within your family, you can cause things to happen which will rend your family in two. Now, come on. Is there some girl sitting here tonight and you have been criticized by your relatives all your life, and Christmas Day you dread to sit down amongst them all? You'd love to go with a suit of armor on or a diver's suit on or something when you sit down there because they're so catty against you. You know, sometimes there can be, relatives can be far more cruel than next door neighbors. I wonder if that is the situation that you face tonight. You feel insecure and insignificant in your family. Well, look at this fella. That's how he felt, isn't it? Listen to his brother Eliab burn against him when David comes down to the battle. Oh, what have you come for? Well, who have you left those few sheep in the with? I know your insolence and wickedness of your heart, for you've come down in order to see the battle. Whereas, in fact, David came down and said, what's going on here? Well, there's this giant, he's coming out against the Lord's hosts. Well, why isn't somebody doing something about it? Well, he's got a sword the size of an Ulster telegraph pole. That's my version of it anyway. And he's a huge man, and really nobody can fight against him. And the king actually is scared of him, and he won't come out of his tent. And the whole of Israel that believed in the power of armies and the power of brawn were cowering and held back when the world threw its brawn against them. They weren't going against them as the people of God should go against problems in the spirit and depending on the Lord. There's no barrier too great when you're depending on the Lord and you have faith in Him. But if you go against it just depending on armies and just on, He's bigger than we are, you'll never get anywhere. You'll be stuck in a rut. Maybe that's what's wrong with us in Ulster. Maybe that's why we're not seeing the blessing we should be seeing, because we're all cowering in our tents and afraid of the enemy and not going out with the word of the Lord and trusting in Him and living Christian lives as they should be lived. Well, here it is. David, he's filled with wonder at this. Is there nobody going to fight him? And of course, when his brother Eliab hears him talk like this, he gets mad. He wants to shut this young fella up, and he mocks him. And David gently answered him and said, Well, all I'm doing is asking a question. What are you all so afraid of him for? What are you frightened of? Him? What are you frightened of him for? And of course, this was absolutely new. And it burned against young David. So even when he was having faith in God and had the Lord's people at heart and wanted to help his country and so forth, he was mocked even then. So don't think, folks, that he was loved by his family and cherished by his local rabbi and down in the synagogue or whatever, and that really, everybody loved him and he was a real super young fella as far as the people were concerned. No. What do you think God gives us all these details for? Is there some fella sitting here tonight, and you're in a pit of despair, and you love the Lord Jesus and you want to serve him? You say, Derek, it's so hard, everything's against me. I know, I've been there too, many times. And you think everything is against you. Is there some girl listening to me tonight as a Christian and you feel so lonely and so insecure and criticized by parents maybe who don't love the Lord, or relatives or brothers or sisters, and you just really are discouraged tonight? Well, don't think that David came from a super spiritual background. He came from anything but it. His family was certainly not significant in Israel. His family was certainly not wealthy, because he didn't have a whole lot of flock of sheep to look after. He only had a few sheep. And the king didn't even know who his father was, it seems to me. And he certainly, Abner, didn't know who David was. And his brothers certainly weren't officers in the army. There were none of them outstanding in any way. The king didn't know them. Abner didn't know them. Didn't know the background. So don't think that this is a super, you know, leading family in Israel with outstanding men. Did you ever notice what the Bible says when Jesse sent down a gift to the commander in the army where his brothers, where his sons were serving? He sent them 10 slices of cheese. Wouldn't go too long on that. That's all. Somebody brought you 10 slices of cheese. How would you feel? You'd send them to Nibblers with some money and saying, go and buy some of your own, son, and get them fried or something. Wouldn't you? I mean, imagine it. The commander is sent 10 slices of cheese. I mean, it's not exactly the biggest gift to send, is it? Well, I'm sure it's well meant, but it certainly wasn't anything he would kind of keep in his glass case for the rest of his life. An insignificant family as far as the world's concerned. David's family were not part of the nation's aristocracy. He was an unknown son of an unknown family, despised by his brothers and neglected by his father. And had he not a whole lot of reasons for getting bitter and saying, oh, well, why should I try? Is there not a whole lot of reasons here for being full of self-pity and self-rejection and saying, oh, this is terrible and there's no hope for me? Yet, folks, there were two things that plucked David out of obscurity. Two things. What took this insignificant lad and made him into Israel's greatest king, of whom Christ is called David's greater son? What made him into the greatest writer of hymns the world has ever known, that millions of people thrill to his psalms to this very day in all corners of the earth? What plucked him out of all of that background of anger and criticism and neglect? Well, the sovereign choice of God plucked him out. God chose him. But I'll tell you more than that. Not only was it the Lord chose him, but I think it had a lot to do with the condition of his heart before God. And that's why God chose him. I look out over you tonight and I see hundreds of people here. And I'm always, when I'm standing here, I'm thinking maybe 10 years ahead, and I'm wondering where you'll all be, what you'll all become. We had the Lord Mayor here the other night, didn't we? Mr. Dodds. Hear his lovely testimony. We were so touched by it. Well, you know, he's now a leading lawyer and a leading man in this city. And, you know, when he sat there when he was at Queen's, I never thought that he would become that, and that he would ban drink in the city hall, praise God. For a year, anyway. Maybe they won't like Lord Mayors coming from this Bible class, because they'll have to be dry. Yes, interesting. You're all thinking now, aren't you? Interesting, isn't it? I don't know. I see some of you here tonight, and God only knows where you're going to be. Maybe you'll not be politicians. Maybe you'll be writers, musicians. I don't know. Maybe you'll run businesses. Maybe you'll become prime minister. Boy, wouldn't that be fun? We could all go and see you in number 10. Wouldn't that be nice? And you could give us all 1,000 slices of cheese. I can't tell where you're going to go. I don't know. That's what's exciting about preaching the Word. But I want to say, if you're a young Christian here tonight and you love the Lord and you want to put Him first, you can live a life to the glory of God wherever He puts you. Whether it's on a farm, or whether it's working in government in Brussels, or whether it's running. There's somebody looking up at me and he runs a chip shop. One of the best chip shops in the country, actually. We'd like to know where it is and how much the bags are. Well, I'm not allowed to say that tonight, because you might all go and he mightn't have enough spuds. You know, whether you run a chip shop, or whether you own a restaurant, or whether you're a doctor, or whether you're a surgeon, or whether you're a businessman. Hey, fellas and girls and men and women, your life can count for God where the Lord puts you. It can count for God. But it all depends upon the condition of your heart, how God can use you particularly. You see, the character of a person indwelt and controlled by the Spirit of God will soon become apparent to everybody. You can't hide somebody who's filled with the Spirit of God. You can try, but it'll be no use. It'll soon be noted. I don't care how obscure his life is or obscure her life is, it will leave its mark and it will leave its blessing. A life filled with God's Spirit and guided by God's Spirit will soon become apparent. Isn't that what plucked Joseph from the obscurity of the prison in Egypt? Wasn't his heart filled with the Spirit of God? And didn't even Pharaoh know that the Spirit of God dwelt in him? God lifted him out of the prison. The condition of his heart was right. What was it that took a wee baby lying in an ark of bulrushes floating down a river? And then on, when he became a young man, into the backside of the desert, and brought him before God and told him to take his shoes off from off his feet, and he had an experience of God and was then sent in before Pharaoh and became one of the greatest leader of men. His heart was right. What was it that took Joshua and Caleb, those two fellas who stood against all the moaners and groaners and complainers against what the promised land was with all the giants in it, and they came out and said, they're not too great for us, we can take it by God's power. And God lifted that fella Joshua up and up and up and used him mightily, even though at one stage the people were speaking of stoning him. Condition of his heart. Condition of his heart. What brought a Ruth out of the obscurity of Moab and the gods of Moab and led her into the field of Boaz to become his lovely wife, and that from her womb would one day down the line spring the Savior of the world? What took a Moabitish lass and made her into a royal princess? God's recognition of the condition of her heart. Shall love the Lord, your God will be my God, your people will be my people, where you're buried, I'll be buried. And nobody heard her say it but Naomi. And if you'd seen the pair of them standing there that day in the heat, talking on the borders of Moab, as Orpha went back to her gods. And Ruth wouldn't leave her mother-in-law. She clave to her mother-in-law. She loved her for the Lord's sake. The condition of her heart was right, and God saw it and led her. There's many a girl sitting here tonight, and maybe you're lonely, and many an unconverted hand has knocked your door of your flat or where you live, and you say, no, sir, I'm not going out with you because you don't love my Lord and you don't love His Word, and I'll wait for God's choice of my life according to the Word of God. And it's sore and it's hard. God, my dear girls, knows the condition of your heart, and He will honor you. It's guaranteed according to His will. Some fella here tonight, you won't take bribes. Even from the paramilitaries, you won't take their bribes. And you're afraid of getting your business blown apart. And you're afraid of losing your life. And you're sitting here quaking in this meeting. I say to you, God knows the condition of your heart. And will use you and bless your testimony. What brought the plowman, Elisha, until he could raise a little boy from the dead? a plowman, used by God to raise a wee boy from the dead. The power of the Spirit of God and the right condition of his heart. God even said to Elijah, when he was looking for someone to follow on in his ministry, you'll find him plowing. Plowing. Is there a plowman here tonight? Telling you the other week about a tape from Tuesday night that went out to Canada, and a plowman's plowing up the furrow, listening to a Tuesday night message in his cab as he's plowing those Canadian fields that led him to Christ. Is there a plowman listening to me tonight? Far from Ireland and far from Northern Ireland, who took the fig picker of Tekoa and made him the preacher amongst the aristocrats in the royal palace. God took Amos. Who took the locust-eating, honey-fed child of the desert, John the Baptist, and instead of him going to the nation, he brought the nation to him, standing there in all his stark simplicity. Who used him? It was the condition of his heart. He was filled with the Spirit of God from his mother's womb. And God was able to use him when the time came. Who took that obscure peasant woman from the hills of Israel, from the town of Nazareth, and from her womb comes Jesus? Who saw her? All the princesses of the world, all the palaces of the world. God steps by them all and goes to that humble home where there is that woman that nobody ever heard about, and that the world have since marveled at her godliness and her faith. Who, when the angel said, "In your womb will be conceived the Son of the living God by the Spirit of God," she believed him. Condition of her heart. What about those two tent makers? I was thinking of them who made their tents, you know. Aquila and Priscilla. And then eventually the church was in their home, and Timothy was there, and Apollos was there, and Paul was there, and they were the weaver shuttle that weaved the tapestry of the Church of Christ in the New Testament, that lovely couple. You'll find their names throughout Paul's letters. Who lifted those obscure tent makers? Made them such mighty instruments. God did. And the condition of their heart was right before God. Millions of people down through the ages have been used of God, not because they had wealth, not because they wore the right school tie or went to the right college or had prestigious connections and contacts in the world. They all had an encounter with the Lord, and the key to their choice was the condition of their heart. Hey, fella, how's the condition of your heart tonight before God? Hey, girls, how's the condition of your heart before God? Are you serving him in that weak classroom? Are you serving him in that ward in hospital? Are you serving him in that office? And you're doing in a very narrow circumstance your best for God. One of these days you could be called to the palace, you know, like David was. And used beyond your wildest dreams. I had walked life's path with an easy tread, had followed where comfort and pleasure led, and then by chance in a quiet place I met the Master face to face. With station and rank and wealth for goal, much thought for body but none for soul, I had entered to win this life's mad race when I met the Master face to face. I had built my castles, reared them high, till their towers had pierced the blue of the sky. I had sworn to rule with an iron mace when I met my Master face to face. I met him and knew him and blushed to see that his eyes full of sorrow were fixed on me, and I faltered and fell at his feet that day while my castles vanished and melted away. Melted and vanished, and in their place I saw naught else but my Master's face, and I cried aloud, "Oh, make me meet to follow the marks of thy wounded feet." My thought is now for the souls of men. I have lost my life to find it again. Ever since alone in that holy place, my Master and I stood face to face. Are you face to face with him tonight? And boy, you've got all sorts of plans, all sorts of notions. You've got your final facts packed for the next 2 years almost. You're raring to go. And the Lord's not in it. He doesn't feature at all. You never even asked him about it. Doesn't even feature. It was David's condition of heart as a young lad that God saw and chose and used him to stand alone by faith in God, you know. And that had a direct link on his ability to find a very good friendship. If you have strong faith in God and you can stand alone by faith in God, you'll have ability to form deep friendships in this life that will last for life because they go together. Notice that David didn't waste the years of his youth. Can there be anything worse than to grow old and to stand and look back on your life and look at your life and say, across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me. A little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully, whence he's crept within. It is as though he'd hoped to see the man I might have been. Can I say that again? Across the fields of yesterday, he sometimes comes to me. A little lad just back from play, the boy I used to be. He smiles at me so wistfully, whence he's crept within. It is as though he had hoped to see the man I might have been. The man you might have been, fellow. The man you might have been tonight. But you frittered about and wasted your gifts and wasted your talents. And I have done the same at times. Oh, let this be an altar tonight, this service. Come on, Christians, let's get back to a close, spirit-filled walk with God. Come on. I hope you don't come to advanced old age moaning with self-pity and mouthing the woe-is-me syndrome. I hope the days of your youth, like David's, will be spent for God. And then when the years come, when you'll have no pleasure in those years because of old age, you'll look back with pleasure and say, when I had strength, I used it for him. And now that I haven't got the strength, I will never retire from Christian work, and you never will. There's something to do for the Lord to the very end, and when you haven't the strength, you'll be able to pray and maybe able to do other things that you just haven't the time for now. But fellas, don't be like Solomon, David's son. You know what he gave his strength to? He gave his strength to women. That's what he gave his strength to. And with sorrow he later wrote, give not thy strength to women. Notice that, fellas. That doesn't mean to say that you can't have a lovely wife that God will send you and a wonderful marriage. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying don't spend your life chasing after that which the Lord hasn't got for you, and that which is self-indulgent and immoral. Don't give your body, fellas, and your strength to immorality. Don't do it, lads. You'll be sorry. It's a sex-mad generation we're in at the moment. God knows it is. They're even going to raise a statue to it, it seems, in this city. And I hope they don't. A prostitute's steps lead down to hell, the Bible says. And it's no social art form to raise a statue to it. That's the kind of generation we're in that would make it a point of social history. Sin! Don't go down that road. Don't follow it. Preachers are falling. TV preachers are being seduced. Young men are giving their hearts and lives to chasing after immorality. And they're sick and sore and tired. I know, because I've got to counsel them. I've got to spend hours with them trying to help them to get out of the mess that immorality has got on them. Most of my time in counseling is spent with young men and women who give their strength to sin. It's wrong. It's wrong. Oh, I hope that that little boy in you doesn't say, "Where is the man you might have been?" I hope you don't come to your old age having had your life wasted. The scriptures do not tell us whether or not Jonathan was a witness to David's great victory over Goliath. We are simply told that as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine giant and talked with King Saul, he saw the condition of David's heart. He saw it. He saw the condition David was in. He heard by the words he said as he talked with his father. He said, "This fella's different. This young man is different. Listen to him talk, and he's only a young man, but a stripling." Ah, the scriptures tell us that Jonathan's soul was knit to David. Jonathan found a link being forged in his heart between himself and this compelling young man. Notice the quality of David's faith which Jonathan was drawn to. Oh, I have enjoyed this. The quality of David's faith. One. Battles are won long before they're fought. That's why I give my life to teaching you. Because you may be prepared under God in these sacred moments, under God's word, as a generation of young men and women, so that when the battles come, you'll already have won them by faith before they happen. And it'll just be as you expected, victory, because they were won long before the battle came. In living for God, when your life seems to be in university, college, hospital, bank, farm, home, or whatever, in a narrow circumstance. The origin of this fellow's faith wasn't born the day he walked down the valley against the giant. The origin of his faith was born in secret and in solitude. When he was but a lad, God was as real to David as his own father. And far more real, maybe. There was rooted in him a conception of God's presence with him every day. When he was a lad, he was aware of God's presence. He had periods of lonely meditation and fellowship with God. The origin of his faith was born in secret and nursed in solitude. Notice that it was exercised in lonely conflict. What you are in solitude, you will be in public. Got it? What you are and what I am in solitude, you will be in public. Do not for a moment suppose that if you are a self-indulgent disciple, that the stimulus of a great occasion will give you the heroism of which you betray no trace in your secret hours. Don't think when some great moment comes that then you'll be a great person of God when the eyes of many are on you. If you don't display any traces of greatness in solitude, now, what you are in solitude, you will be in public. A crisis in your life will only reveal the true quality and the temper of your soul. And when Christ was in his crisis, the disciples slept. And in a few hours, when they were in a crisis and the soldiers came to take the Lord away, they showed what they were. Self-indulgence showed up in their crisis, and they ran for it. God only knows what crisis these Tuesday night hours are preparing you for as a generation, particularly of young men and women of the future. God only knows the crisis you will go through with the enemies we have in this land who want to bomb us and blast us into what they want. I don't know what kind of crisis you will face, or what bloodshed or sorrow. Only know this, that what you are in solitude will show up in the crisis. So don't waste your life now when you appear to be in solitude. David's preparation shone when he wandered down one day innocently into a battle and said, "What's going on here?" "Well, the whole army of Israel is being paralyzed." "Why? Because of him." "Well, what's wrong with him? I've slain a lion and a bear and I've proved God." And then he went and brought him down. And Israel almost passed out. What he was in solitude came out in public. That faith of his that Jonathan so admired had stood the test of daily life. Some of you think, "Well, if I hadn't wee children to raise, or hadn't exams to do, or hadn't got a sick mother at home, or a father, or I didn't have a sick uncle to look after, or I didn't have so many pigs to feed, or I didn't have so many difficult matron to work for, or I didn't have that garage mechanic who drives me nuts as I try to fix cars," nuts being the operative word, and you know, if only I didn't have all the difficulties of this in the way. Well, let me tell you that those who appear to think the loftiest attainments of the spiritual life are incompatible with the grind of daily toil are wrong, because here's David in this situation. There is nothing extraordinary about being asked to run an errand for your father and to take food to your brothers. And when Jesse bade David to go with those rations, he went. And before he left, he put his flock under the care of a keeper. And can I say this to you? Watch that you don't neglect one duty for another duty. He didn't neglect one duty for another duty. "Okay, Dad, I'll go. I promise you I'll go. But first of all, I've got to get a keeper to look after what I've got." You want to be faithful in great things, you'll have to be faithful in that which is least. At your desk, in your home, in your Sunday school, you're being trained for service at home or abroad. Don't neglect one duty for another duty. Notice that David's faith had a lot of misconstruction and rebuke put on it. David couldn't understand how any man's heart could fail because of the giant. Eliab's attack upon David's spirit and upon David's bearing only brought a gentle reply. He said all he did was ask a question. If he had lost his head that day with that fella and lost his temper in that unprovoked assault, he would have drawn a veil over God's presence in his life. And I don't believe he could have brought the giant down. See, he was prepared by God. And you'll notice that the scripture is very clear, you know, about this when it's teaching about David. That David had already had this kind of problem long before. The little word "now" is in his answer. You know, what basically have I done wrong now? I was only asking a question. And the word "now" that is used in there in Scripture is saying he's had this kind of abuse before. And he gives a wee gentle reply. And he doesn't lose his head. Notice that his faith withstood the reasoning of the flesh. What? All this mail and this armor of Saul's? If you had the king say to you, "Now, David, don't be expecting miracles, son. Don't be expecting any miracle or anything like that. Don't be rash. You go and trust God, yes, but have a whole lot of ordinary precautions." If David had taken that worldly man's advice, he could have never have looked Goliath in the eye and said to him later, "The Lord saveth not by sword and spear." If he had had the sword and the spear, he'd have been trusting in that. See, maybe a whole lot of you here tonight, as I am tempted many times in this work and in other works for the Lord, is to introduce all sorts of things in the arm of the flesh that would appeal to people. He could introduce a lot of things. As Professor Gooding said to me not all that long ago, he said, "I could get bigger crowds at my meetings, Derek. I could hire a few clowns." And I've been at some meetings in which they have been clowns. Amazing. Met a young fella recently and he was dressed as a clown. He said, "I'd just been out witnessing for the Lord." And he was dressed as a clown. And I thought, well, David must be right. Oh, you could do all sorts of things and be popular. But when you come to the question of discipleship and growth and growing up as a Christian, it is this here that you need. Fellas and girls, you're going to face crises you never dreamt of in the future. This is what you need. And if I fool around during the night and I don't give you this, you'll not be able to stand when the crisis comes, and you'll not know what the word says on social issues, and you'll not be able to act. You'll be ignorant of it. It's my duty to teach you the word. It's a challenge. Oh, this speaks to me. You trust in... It's not that God doesn't use certain means to do his work. Of course he does. He uses certain means. And if those means are in his will, that's fine. But if you introduce means that God didn't send and the Lord didn't authorize, and you're trusting in them just because you thought it would get a crowd, or the Lord, you hope the Lord would bless it after you made your plans, that's the wrong way to go at things. Wait before the Lord before you move. Get his word on it. And his peace. You know, David almost got caught in the mesh of Saul. He put on the mail. He was almost, it seems to me, well, maybe it might be. Yes, yes. Aren't I awful glad he threw it off? Are you trusting God alone for blessing? And all this comes out when David's standing there at the end of the battle and Jonathan looks at him. And here's this poor wee lad from this obscure family, and he's the prince, but he accepted him right away. And when Saul made David over his men, he got Jonathan's position, and Jonathan never said a word. He was delighted. He accepted David for who he was. And if you are in Christ tonight, my friend, and you know my lovely Lord, you're my brother, and there's no argument about it. You and I are in Christ. If you're a woman here tonight in Christ and you know the Lord, you are my sister. And I don't say, well, do you come from the right background? Do you come from the right church group? What kind of, you know, what kind of version of the Bible do you use, dear? You know, that's a hat you're wearing there. It's got blue with pink spots on it. It's a bit worldly looking. I don't really think I like you. There's that fella, you know, and he's got four earrings in his ear and half a one in the other, and he says he's saved, but how could he be saved with an earring in his near ear? Let me tell you that I have known some long-haired fellas who were saints, and some short-haired fellas who were saints, said they were saints, and they were rascals. To quote my old friend Stevie Livingstone of Lurgan, I have known long-haired saints and short back and sides haired rascals. That doesn't mean to say I'm necessarily a rascal. But it's true. You know, all these barriers we put up, what's your accent, where do you come from, what's your background? If you are truly in Christ and you have truly accepted Christ the Savior, you are my brother and you are my sister. And as far as the Lord's table is concerned in this assembly, we welcome all to the Lord's table whom the Lord welcomes. And all that the Lord accepts, we accept. That's the rule that pervades here. A biblical rule. That's what Romans says. That's what Romans is teaching. An attitude of acceptance. An attitude of acceptance. Mutual attraction. One was spiritual and the other was spiritual and they were mutually attracted to each other. Notice the word knit. You don't knit two things together that are of opposite nature, do you? No. You knit of the same nature. And it seems to me it was the spiritual emphasis here. That was the mutual attraction. Isn't it lovely? Notice the genuine openness. He takes off his sword. Takes off his robe. Gives it to David. Opens up his life to him. Notice the expression of commitment. They make a covenant. A covenant. Notice the appreciative enjoyment. In chapter 18, verse 5, we read, there's no bitterness in Jonathan's heart. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him, behaved himself wisely, and Saul set him over the men of war, and he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. Jonathan was delighted that David was exalted. There's a fellow in the Korean War, and he'd been away for years, and he rang his mother from San Diego when he got home. He said, "Mom, I'm home." She said, "Terrific." He said, "Mom, I've got a buddy with me, and he's lost a leg and an eye and a hand, and I'd like him to come and live with us." "Well, we could find him a room for a few months." "No, Mom, I want him to come for good." Now, son, it could become a drag on your life and a difficulty with your dad here. You know, "Mom, would you let him live with us?" Well, now, it would be difficult. And the line went dead. Click. Next day, that mother and father, true story, got a telegram from the American Navy to say that their son had jumped out of the sixth floor of a San Diego hotel and committed suicide. And they rushed, and when eventually they got to his body, they found that their son was minus an eye, minus a hand, and minus a leg. He was testing out his mom to see how she would accept him. There was no conditional acceptance between David and Jonathan. He could see the faith the fella had. But methinks I see another shadow in this beautiful story. I see another shadow here. It's only recently I've started to think about it. Was there not another wee boy who grew up and his brothers didn't like him? And when he did great works, they stood outside the house and said, "Your mother wants you, your mother wants you." And one day he was found amongst the very intelligent men, and he said, "I must be about my father's business." Oh, David obeyed his father. And then there was a battle he went into. Oh, yes. And this boy went into a battle too, like the which the world has never seen, and died on a cross and came out victorious. And he wasn't accepted by his own people when he came out of death victorious, that is the Jews. And whenever David had a great victory over Goliath, Saul chased him and the people didn't want him. And he went down into the land of the Philistines and lived in the very place where Goliath came from. And that's what happened to Jesus, because Paul said, "I'm going to the Gentiles now with the story of Jesus." And there are more Gentiles believe in Jesus today than there are Jews. So Christ is with the Gentiles at the moment. But then David went back into the land of Israel, and when he got into the land of Israel, he sat in Hebron after Saul died for 7.5 years, and then eventually all Israel fell in love with him again and made him king. And that's what's going to happen in a future day when the Jewish nation fall in love with the Christ of God they now despise and look on him whom they pierced, and they're going to make him king. And as you look through David's life, you will see Christ's life. And King Saul knew that if that young fellow who killed Goliath was going to become king, he couldn't be king any longer. So he wanted to be king and hold on to power, and he wouldn't accept God's Savior. And you study the scripture, it eventually says that there was a great distance between Saul and David. David did everything he could to win King Saul back, but Saul would not accept God's Savior. And you can't go to heaven if you don't accept God's Savior. And I don't believe that Saul went to heaven. And in the end of his life, he's sitting down with a lot of witches at Endor, trying to get in touch with the dead and the occult, trying to whistle up something about the future. Finished and ruined. And David loved him to the very end, but he wouldn't have God's Savior. But Jonathan read it clearly. He saw that this young fellow was God's Savior and that he was God's King. And he read it early. He took his robe off. And he took a sword off and he gave it to him. He owned him as king. And if you rebel against God's Savior, he loves you, my friend. You'll perish if you die without him. But would you not do what Jonathan did tonight and come and lay your life down at his feet and repent of your sin and receive David's greater son as your Savior? And Jonathan wasn't sorry, and neither will you be.